morning and welcome to the Berean Glass. We're studying the Gospel of John, if you haven't been with us before in this series. And we're in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, basically, we're looking at the raising of Lazarus. This is really at the end of Jesus' public ministry, and he's just getting ready to go into the Passion Week, where he is going to be crucified and raised. And before we look at the passage, I want to just provide a little bit of background for the theme of what I think we can observe from this passage. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, we have a part of the creation narrative, and it's the familiar story of Adam and Eve and their temptation in the garden, where Satan comes in the form of a serpent and basically challenges them with respect to what God has told them concerning their role in his creation. And the temptation was to basically ignore what God says and rely upon their instincts to find wisdom and life. And we'll pick the passage up in verse 6. When the woman saw the tree, which was forbidden, was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And notice here, she saw, she observed. She was concluding on her own, this is the way to get wisdom and to grow and to be whole, as opposed to what God had said. Herein is a drama that depicts the misplaced hopes in all of our lives. And in that respect, this is a part of a literary myth. Myth not in the sense that it wasn't true, myth in the sense that it's a story that's bigger than just itself. It's a story of all of us. It tells us, by virtue of a picture, of what constitutes spiritual warfare. A vital part of our spiritual warfare is, what are our hopes? The object of our hope and the content of our hope play a huge role in the decisions we make and whether or not we walk in the light or walk in darkness. John chapter 16 and verse 33. We'll get to that in a few weeks. Several weeks. Many weeks. In the world you have tribulation, Jesus says. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Now, think for a moment. We have the advantage of knowing what the disciples were going to face. They did not know this. They saw what Jesus faced, and they had a taste of what was coming for Jesus and for them if they followed him. But now he basically says, you're going to have tribulation in this world. This shouldn't be shocking to you. But take courage, I have overcome the world. We know what happened to the disciples after Jesus was crucified and raised. In what sense did Jesus overcome the world for them? Did Jesus overcome the tribulation in the disciples' lives by removing it? Unfortunately not. As a matter of fact, the little tribulation they had by following Jesus now was only a taste of what they were going to get when he was gone. And when he says, I overcame the world, whatever he was talking about, it was not changing the circumstances they'd be facing. They were going to face circumstances that were more horrendous than they ever imagined. Most of them would be martyred. Or by overshadowing it with a greater hope. When he says, I have overcome the world, was he suggesting that he was going to basically give them a hope that would enable them to endure what they were going to endure with a twinkle in their eye, a sense of peace in their heart, and an assurance of God's love being with them, but not necessarily going before them and paving the way. Now, this is very critical when we come to the passage we're going to be looking at. Satan inspires hope. Someone has said that human beings live on hope. Hope is something we can't live without. Someone has suggested that fear cannot live in the face of hope. Hope kills fear. As I thought about that, I said, you know, there's truth in that. Hope really does kill fear. When we have hope, we're fearless. When we basically think that something is ahead of us, waiting for us, a part of what's coming that can't be taken away, that robs us of any fear. Satan inspires hope in anything and everything but God. Satan is not against hope. He wants to plant our hope in the wrong thing, Adam and Eve. Rely on your senses. Rely on the creation. Use your senses, appeal to the creation, and find life there. And once he got them to buy into that hope, he had them. It was a real hope. It just basically was an empty cistern that couldn't hold water. The greatest lies we tell are the ones we tell ourselves about the nature of our hope. Now think about that for a moment. The greatest lies we tell are not the lies we tell to others, but the lies we tell to ourselves about what is the nature of our hope. How can we find hope in the face of disappointment? That's the theme that I want us to keep in mind as we look at this passage. Because we're looking at a passage where people who love Jesus and people who Jesus loved have great, great disappointment. The disappointment is in God. It's in Jesus. And we can learn some things by looking at the dynamics of what takes place here. Chapter 11, verse 23. You remember now, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, has been taken ill. Jesus hears about it. And Jesus refuses to go to see him. He waits until he dies. And he's been dead now for 4 days. And Mary and Martha are wondering, what in the world is with Jesus? I thought he loved us. I thought he basically cared. And now things have gone from bad to worse. It's too late. And now Jesus shows up. Jesus said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." And when she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is coming to you." And when she said it, she rose quickly and was coming to him. Now, the thing we should observe here is this. It's important for us to develop realistic expectations. Our hope is in Jesus' resurrection, not his ministry to us in this life. The first piece of good news, helpful news we can get from this passage in terms of our disappointments is this. Look at your expectations. And listen to what Jesus says. He says basically, "I am the resurrection. And even though you die, even though your circumstances really get bad, real bad in this life, yet you have hope. You will live. You will never really die." Jesus is not promising that they'll never die in this life. As a matter of fact, he's saying, assuring them, they will. But that is not their hope. Their hope is in the fact that Jesus is the resurrection, not what Jesus does for them in this life. And he will do many things for them in this life. They won't be the things oftentimes they want. They won't be the things necessarily they ask for, even though they basically will claim lots of promises. But he basically is the resurrection in spite of the fact of what happens to them in this life. That is something that I think The disciples, I think, were puzzled at even here. They didn't understand this until long after. Unrealistic expectations. They are the mental crimes for which emotional disappointment is always the punishment. I don't know how many people, when our son Daniel was diagnosed with profound autism, many dear Christian brothers and sisters came to us with exhortations to pray in faith that he would be healed. And we had friends who had similar situations with children who were basically spending a lot of energy trusting God to remove the circumstances in their the circumstances in the lives of their child or children. And this is perfectly understandable. Nothing wrong with this at all. The problem that I saw in these individuals' lives was that as time went on and things didn't change the way they expected, they faced a crisis of faith. Where have I failed? Have I not called enough people to pray? Has the church been unfaithful? Have we been unfaithful? And the attention was always on me. What have I done? Me, what are my plans? So forth and so on. The expectations were basically that God was going to, if he loved me, obey my commandments. And I had verses to prove that I had leverage with God. But somehow, even with those verses and my strong faith and prayer, things didn't change. How could this be? And then when you stop for a moment and think, I'm not alone. There are lots of people who have these experiences. Is God not there? Does he not care? Is there something wrong with me? Well, yes. But it's not your faith. It's your expectations. Read the scripture. Look at the lives of Jesus and the apostles. Recognize, Paul didn't feel as though he'd been cheated, but look at his circumstances. What did Paul know that we don't? And why aren't we interested in learning it? That's the questions we should be asking. The mental punishment for unrealistic expectations is a lot of pain, unnecessary pain. How can Paul write Philippians when he's in prison? Why isn't he on his knees basically getting out of prison through the power of faith and prayer? And after prison, he goes to the gallows. He's crucified. I mean, what kind of faith does he have in that thorn in the flesh business? I mean, he prays 3 times. This is a hindrance to his ministry. What in the world is going on here? And he now has the audacity to write about it. I mean, it's one to be a failure in terms of your faith. It's something else to advertise it in the New Testament so Christians would read it for every generation. Now, nothing unusual is going on with Paul. He was in perfect touch with the way God operates. He understood things that we refuse to understand so often. Now, again, we say, yes, but. We have confusion because we've got all kinds of other scriptures floating around in our mind. That's okay. That's always going to be the case. But we've got to listen to what Jesus is saying. Let's listen in this passage specifically. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 2 and 18. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Nothing makes sense. In much wisdom, there is much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Don't give me any information. It just makes things worse. Don't give me any data. I don't want to take a religion course in college. It'll just confuse me, at least, and may destroy me at worst. I don't want to hear about negative words. I just want to hear positive words. I don't care how many people have been devoted to serving Christ and have not had their prayers answered the way they wanted. I don't want to hear about that. I just want to hear the good examples. That's the kind of thing that Ecclesiastes' author is talking about. He said, listen, the more I know, the more discouraged I get. The more I look at what's going on in the world around me, the more depressed I am, the more despondent I am, the more hopeless I am. When I listen to the news, I'm hopeless. As a young parent, a couple came to me several years ago, I remember asking them in premarital counseling whether they intended to have a family. They said, no, we're not going to have a family. I said, well, why not? Well, who would want to bring a family into this world? You know, with all the problems of raising children right now, we don't want to do that. It's unfair to a child. The world is so bad, so hostile, so difficult, so full of pain and disillusioned hope that it's not worth it. I mean, they were not alone. There are lots of people who look at life that way. Things can't get much worse. I can't stand it. Somehow, when Jesus said, I have overcome the world, he was talking about something that addressed that kind of world. That world wouldn't change. As a matter of fact, it would continue and may even get at times worse. Now, I know we're thinking we're living in the worst times possible. We aren't. Just look at history. Just look at American history. Things are going better now than they have for a long time. If you had grandparents who went through the Depression, great-grandparents went through the Depression, maybe you heard some stories. Cece and I are just listening to this series on CNN on former elections, great political debates leading to the election of Abraham Lincoln and Eisenhower, so forth and so on. Every case, it's a story of deception, manipulation. It's embarrassing. It's embarrassing. Politicians used to kill one another in duels. I mean, have we forgotten that? Maybe we should bring that back. Yeah. Forget about Rover Convention. Just have a duel. But the point is, that wasn't that long ago in American history. I'm getting off the track. The point is, when you think about the picture, it's not pretty. But it never has been. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Paul recognized that in this life, yes, God was going to encourage us, but it's going to be inconsistent by the world standards. And if our hope is here, we basically are going to be in a lot of pain and disillusionment. For I think God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. As men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world. In other words, we are seen by the world as being detestable. The world feels sorry for us. And here we are, the apostles of Jesus, and the world hangs its head and says, we are detestable. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village, verse 30. But was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, stopping, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And the word here is not a hopeless wailing. It is just a sad tear. Now, I must confess that when I was in grammar school and Sunday school, we were all given a prize for memorizing verses. That was my verse right there, verse 35. Not because of its meaning, but because of its length. I could memorize that one. But in this context, what's being said here? Empathize with the disappointed. Disappointment plus isolation equals despair. Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that there would be a dawning of joy beyond explanation or expression in these people's lives. And yet, at that moment, he was with them in the moment. He felt their pain. He shared their pain. He wept with them. He mourned with them. He understood where they were, what they were facing. Now, I point that out because I think John here is telling us that Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, is not only preparing a way for us in overcoming the world, in the midst of our struggle to make peace with that, to find that, to understand that, to live with that, he is sharing our sorrows. He's sharing our pain. He's sharing our confusion, our disappointment. Not that he is confused or disappointed, but he basically is coming alongside us. He is with us in that sense. That shouldn't be surprising. Rejoice with those who rejoice, Paul says, and weep with those who weep. And that doesn't mean that you're going to basically be the recipient of the reward that brings their rejoicing, but the fact that they are having this experience is one that you want to participate in with them because you are linked to them. And when they weep, you share their sorrows. And if anyone suffers, any member of the body suffers, all the members suffer with it. One of the characteristics of the body of Christ, ideally, is that we go through things together. We're not individuals just coming together on Sunday morning to worship. We don't know one another's names. We basically have a common confession of faith, but beyond that, we go our own ways. The church, in the mind of Jesus Christ, was a body that basically is affected by every part. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Remember the prisoners as though you were a prisoner with them. I mean, that's the kind of empathy that Christians were encouraged to have with one another. It's the kind of empathy Christ expressed to his church. I wish you were here, or I wish you the best. When you're going through pain, and I'm going through pain, or great joy, one of the things I want is not just to say, God bless you. I want to say, I wish you were here. And I may not express that, but I want to know that. I need to know that. And as you reflect on periods in your life, I suspect it's not indifferent. You don't want to be alone. There's this old joke of the golfer who died and went to the afterlife, and he got there, and there's a beautiful golf course, and he was given a set of clubs, and played his course, and he played the course, and it was perfect. A hole in one on all par threes, a hole in two on all par fours, and he missed a putt on a par five. Other than that, it was just a perfect score. And he said, you know, I lived a terrible life, and I basically was not very religious. I thought I was going straight to hell. And a voice said, where do you think you are? He said, well, hold it. This is a golf course. And I played a perfect round. And the voice said, and you're all alone. You can't tell anybody. There's no one who's going to see it. No one you can brag to about it. You're all alone. You see, as Lewis described hell as isolation. It's a torture of isolation. It's a being utterly alone. And this is why in Jesus' ministry, so much from the beginning, he's introduced as Emmanuel, God with you. He ends his earthly ministry by saying, I will be with you. Go into all the world. I will be with you. He doesn't say I'll go before you and make it easy. I will be with you through it. And he encourages through his apostles the church to basically express that empathy as you go through life. I wish you were here. And I think this is basically the desire of every human heart, and especially in the body of Christ. We go on. And so the Jews were saying, behold how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying? Jesus therefore began, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and the stone was lying against it. Jesus said, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? And so they moved the stone and removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. Now, a number of things we can say about this part of the passage. The principal thing is this. We need to expand our vision. Don't limit God to your narrow world of dreams. God, or what people were saying to Jesus, if you'd only been here, we wouldn't be in this mess. But now it's too late. And Jesus said, not really. Just hold on. And he's saying the same thing to us. How often do we say, Lord, I prayed and I prayed and I prayed, and now it's over, and it's a mess. It's even gotten worse. And what we need to hear is, don't limit your vision, God's will, to your vision. Our world is much narrower than his. Would have, could have, should have. Taken oil in our lamps. That's what we would have, could have, should have. Remember the story in Luke chapter 25, parable of the virgins? The wise virgins, the foolish, waiting for the bridegroom. The wise virgins carried oil in case they had to wait. The foolish virgins did not. When the bridegroom tarried, the foolish virgins had no oil. They had to go back and get their lamps replenished. And the bridegroom came and they missed out. The moral of the story is this. You don't know when Jesus is going to show up. The bridegroom is going to show up. Prepare to wait. And that is a theme throughout Scripture. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. So they were prepared to wait. Their expectations were not fulfilled, but that wasn't going to be the end for them. This drama is enacted most dramatically in the Passion narrative surrounding Easter. The hopes of Palm Sunday, the tragedy of Good Friday, and the joy of Easter. The hopes of Palm Sunday had to be destroyed on Friday before the joy of Easter could be realized. But those who had the hopes of Palm Sunday, that Jesus was going to enter Jerusalem and basically cast off the yoke of Roman oppression, Roman government, and bring Israel back to the land, to the time of King David with new Messiah, they had their hopes dashed. He who was to be the king was now being crucified. And he had the power to change it, and he submitted himself to it. What was going on here? Everyone but Jesus' mother had left Jesus. But on Palm Sunday, that hope was not going to be revived on Easter. The hope of Palm Sunday would not be revived. It would be a new and different hope altogether. And a hope that no one had imagined. To experience the joy of Easter, the false hope of Palm Sunday must be crushed by Good Friday and not be resurrected. Easter was not the resurrection of Palm Sunday's hope. It was a different hope altogether. And the point is, when we face disappointment, we've got to remember that God has the capacity to do things that we couldn't imagine and that we might not imagine. Things that, however, we better be open to. The late Richard John Neuhaus, who I think is one of the wisest commentators on culture and Christianity in our age, said, among other things, this: idolatry is trying to bring in God's kingdom before its time and without its king. And he's speaking here in commentary to the broad liberal church, by and large. And he was a Lutheran who was converted to Catholicism later in his life. He grew up as a radical leftist politically, and had a change in his life, became a neoconservative politically, and wrote extensively about it, deserved to be quoted much more than he was. But his point is here: so much of the church is interested in the kingdom, peace, justice, so forth and so on, but it's not interested in having it in the future at Christ's coming, nor is it interested in attaching it to Jesus. It wants the kingdom without the king and without God's timing. And we must be very careful as evangelical Christians, we don't do the same thing. We want the king, Jesus, but basically we want him on our terms to do our thing, to fulfill our vision. If we can just get the right person in the White House, if we can just preserve the American way of life, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So somehow democratic capitalism is ordained of God. I don't mean, please don't share this. Cut the tape off. But I really mean that. God is bigger than our system. God's kingdom is more powerful than our system. And when we marry our hopes and dreams to our system of government or our particular cultural values, we make a grave mistake. We basically set ourselves up not just for grave personal pain, but for idolatry. When our dreams bind God's hands, we have lost our hope and peace. When God's hand and work has got to conform to our dreams, good luck at finding shalom, peace, and good luck at keeping a real hope. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. And next week we're going to find out just exactly what happened as a result of that when we continue this whole thing on expectations. But the fourth point is this: don't expect the world to affirm or to share your hope in Christ, or to shore up your hope in Christ, or share your hope in Christ. If you expect that you're going to know you're on the right track because lots of people line up behind you and share your faith, don't be surprised when that isn't the case. A lot of people who are very bright, a lot of people who are students of religion and history and culture are going to be very persuasive and not agree with you. That's okay. Don't be surprised at that. There will be many who do agree with you as well. And I think it's important that we don't become isolated in the sense that the only audience we hear are people who either agree with us completely or don't agree with us at all, forever. It's hard to maintain a vibrant faith in that environment. The environment where we need to live is one where we basically are hearing the voices and discerning with them. With respect to the gospel, the world is a hung jury without a unanimous verdict. There will always be very bright critics who make a lot of sense. Don't be surprised. A slave is not greater than his master, Jesus said. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And you're going to see next week Jesus' persecution being hiked up a great deal. Lessons for us. Could this event be designed to prep Jesus' disciples for his coming death and resurrection? I believe it is. This is the last of his sign miracles before the resurrection. And it's the greatest. And it's the only one that deals with the resurrection. And I believe what Jesus is doing here, as he will be preparing them in John 15 with his story of the vine and the branches, he's preparing them to respond to his death and his resurrection.
It's also interesting, it strikes me, that many of the other miracles, Jesus just kind of does a matter-of-factly. This was very emotional and very personal. Very passionate.
Yes,
these are his friends, the people he loves.
Right.
So that's striking to me.
Yeah, it's the most intimate connection with the people who receive the miracles,
yeah.
No doubt. There are a lot of things that are unique about this miracle that make it special. I think the fact that it's the last miracle, the fact that it's a resurrection miracle, and the fact that it involves his closest associates. This appointment in life is a reality. It's inevitable. It's going to happen. Now, there are little disappointments, like being demoted in your work, or having a project rejected, or failing at a particular incident. Those are little things. They hurt. They're little. There are bigger things, like a broken marriage, a lost child, so forth and so on. But there is even a deeper disappointment. And that is the lack of hope in terms of our relationship with God and confidence in God's work in our own lives. And when Jesus is addressing the pressure of the world around us, it's that core lack of hope that is most critical. Because if I have that hope, I can endure the loss of a child, or my marriage, or my job. And I can endure a bad day, or a disappointing response to a circumstance. Those things I can handle if I've got at the core of my being a sense that God loves me, and that at the end of the road, the thing is going to work out okay. As I've said before, for a Christian, life will be okay. If it's not okay, it's not the end. When the end comes, it will be okay. If I can really believe that, if I really believe that somehow in God's sovereign plan and will, things will go better than they do in this life. The way we respond to disappointments in our life tells us a lot, not about God's failure and our failure to trust, but more about where our hope is. Secondly, empathy in the face of disappointment is a powerful ministry. One of the ways in which you can be of help to your brother and sister, to your neighbor, to your family, to your spouse, to your children, is being there at critical times, especially times of disappointment. Sharing the disappointment with others with an empathetic tear. Not with making it right. I have painful memories of having to learn this with my children. There are times when my children, I can think of specifics but I'm not going to mention them, came to me in pain because of a problem, and my first response as a father, as a man, was to try to solve the problem. Big mistake. Big mistake. And fortunately, my children had the freedom to tell me that. Directly and indirectly. And I don't forget those things. What we need to hear, first of all, is that we're not alone. No matter how innocent or guilty, no matter what the circumstances are, when we basically are devastated, the first thing as a human being we need to know is we're not alone. The pain is shared. And then later there'll be a time to basically sort things out, to work out problems, to make corrections, so forth and so on. But it's very hard to get to the second stage if you don't have the first stage, first foundation built. Share the disappointments with others with empathetic tears. Be there. Fourthly, don't confuse your dreams with God's decrees. Make your goal God's godliness rather than success. But God led me this way. Really? How did you get that notarized? Well, I didn't need it. The Holy Spirit. Yep. I've been that road many times. If you're going to tell me that God says something to you, the Holy Spirit led you in this way, you are not above needing it notarized by the body of Christ, by others. And even then, brace yourself. You are not infallible in reading signs of God. My closest friend went through shipwreck in his faith because God had, in his mind, led him in a specific direction and had that confirmed by many other Christian leaders. He went in that direction and basically it brought an end to his ministry, end to his marriage, and eventually his life. Sad, sad story. He's not alone. Be careful. Don't be presumptuous. Make sure your goal is godliness, not just being right and being successful. It's true. Without faith, you can't please God. But what is the object of your faith and what is the nature of your faith? What are you trusting God for? Are you trusting God to move the mountain or to enable you to endure the mountain? Three disciplines. View disappointment as an opportunity to renew your hope in Jesus' resurrection. When things don't go your way, no matter what the cause might be, you can unravel that in the process. But see this as an opportunity to reaffirm the fact that your hope is not in the fact that these circumstances have not gone your way or the way you expected. Prep for your response to disappointment. Before disappointment comes, spend some time meditating and say, how am I going to respond if this doesn't go the way I expect? And the best way to respond in a godly way is to prepare to respond in a godly way. I applied for this job, I didn't get it. I was basically courting this relationship with my neighbor and it didn't work out. What's going to happen when I find out that my neighbor moves and we were soul pals? How am I going to respond when they promised they wouldn't move and they do? How am I going to feel about that? What am I going to say? Is my response going to be godly or is it going to be defensive and angry and indicate that my hope rests in them and what they did? Prepare for your response. I'll tell you, when you prepare, you do a lot better in responding. I asked Dean Smith. Dean Smith told his players, one of his players told me this. He said, at the end of his senior year, he said, there was never a game situation in basketball that we hadn't been prepared for. Coach Smith had prepared us for every possible situation. Now, sometimes you forgot about that, what the preparation was, but the preparation was there. Initiate empathetic contact when others suffer loss. Take the initiative. A call, just a word, to be there. Next week, the ways of God with the will of men. When man makes his decisions, how does God use that? We'll look at that as an extension of this whole thing of disappointments.
We got time for couple of questions or comments. Any comments or questions?
Yes.
Now, in terms of prep for your response to disappointment,
yes,
that I think the area we are more not in touch with is the present ministry of the Spirit. You know, endowing the Spirit in our heart. much in touch with, you know, the present ministry of the Holy Spirit also, then you will hear us call.
Yeah, Martha, I think what you're saying is this. When we're preparing or prepping ourselves to respond to disappointment, I think one of the things we can pray for is, Lord, what are you working in my life? What is your Spirit doing in me that wants me to be more godly and to change as I face the possibility of this? As opposed to, and again, so often our prayers are, change everything out there, but don't touch me. Our first prayer should be, Lord, change me and use out there to do it if necessary. And I say that because look at Jesus and the disciples' lives. There are circumstances out there where tribulation, it didn't change. What changed was the Peter who basically was saying, I didn't know him. No, Jesus, who's he? Was the one who basically boldly proclaimed the gospel and died a martyr's death. That change was inside here. It was not the circumstances. The same tragedy that brought an end to Jesus' earthly life would bring an end to Peter's earthly life. That didn't change. But Peter's courage in the midst of that changed dramatically. And I think that is the point. And I think that's what you're saying. Is be in touch with what the Spirit's doing within us. What is the Spirit doing to make us more godly?
Would another way of expressing that be to say, change my will to match your will?
Yes, if we understand his will is not just basically whether I get the job or not. So often I'm praying for a job, and this job fell through, but he got a better job for me. No. He may have no job for you until you learn that basically your hope is not in your job. And that's the point. I think I've got to ask myself, the resurrection of Christ, in what way does this give my life meaning and hope, irrespective of what happens to me? Yes, I know this relationship broke up, but honey, he's got a better man for you. Not necessarily. Because a life doesn't revolve around you or around marriage. It revolves around something much bigger than that. It's not the death and resurrection of Lazarus. This is just a sign of someone who has the key to life that's bigger than Lazarus' resurrection. Lazarus is going to die again.
Yes. Tim, when you talk about preparation, I can't help but think about military, police, and fire. They do tactical training because they go into situations that they can't fully anticipate, but they know are going to be chaotic. They train tactically so that when they are in those situations, they respond automatically. And they respond as a team. And I think we as Christians need to have that tactical training so that when we are called to these situations, one, we're not alone, and two, we respond automatically.
Right. Very good point. In the early years when I was here in the early 70s, I would go to the Smith Center and watch Dean Smith coach basketball. And I'd go to the practice and sit in the stands, and he'd have the team do this. On the floor. All of them, line up. They did that for 20 minutes. And I scratched my head and say, this is basketball practice? Crazy. And I asked the player, why are you doing that? Muscle memory. That's the way you play defense. You move your feet. Muscle, and they have 20 minutes, the whole team, up the floor, down the floor. That's basketball practice. But it's exactly what you're saying. It's building muscle memory so that when you're playing defense, that's automatic in terms of what you do.
Tim, if I can also add to that, because I think it's interesting to me, it's also one of the great, great opportunities that we as Christians have, is to display the way we react to either non-believers or maybe less mature believers. So as we go through those challenges and help them go through those challenges, I mean, they're challenges, but they're also great opportunities, yeah. I think, with family or close friends, of how we react to that.
Exactly.
So I think that's, and help them react to that.
And again, that's where empathy is important. We basically can model how to respond, but not without empathy. I mean, we really understand their pain. We share that. When people are disappointed, they need to know that we understand that. And I think the fact that in this story, Jesus weeping is mentioned specifically in terms of his really going beyond what he knows is going to take place and entering into the moment of these individual circumstances and sharing it is vital.
Any other comments or questions? Okay, time to recognize
sometimes when I think about all these things, I always take, for instance, the word wisdom and the individual also, very often, for instance, in the field of medicine, when you look at it, tremendous research has been done and tremendous assisting and aiding of other human beings through the work of one individual who, in a sense, spends his lifetime working for a solution to a particular problem.
Yes, yes.
And this is outside of the community in that sense, but yet I think still very much tied to what God and Christ want for humanity.
Yeah.
Which, again, is in that sense the work of one individual. Very often, and very often that individual, if they gain some degree of success, that becomes the highlights of their lives, which are on a very individual and quiet, secret type of thing.
I think we have to be very careful that we don't let pride become paramount. Because people are watching, like Mike said, there's somebody watching you every day. You don't know it. And you might not know it for 20 years until something comes back and, oh, I didn't know that, you know. But people are watching and you've got to be very careful. You know, this is a problem with us. Some doctors, you know, they become prima donnas.
But what we do will reveal our competence. What we do next reveals our character. And I mean by that, when you're successful, how do you respond? When you fail, how do you respond? That's when your character is seen. It's not in what you do so much. It's in what you do next. And I think we need to be very careful we don't forget that. Because people are watching not just what we do, but what we do when we succeed and when we fail. How we respond to that.
Okay.